Well, we're going to move on towards thinking about our sermon now and about the new series. We're starting a new series from Mark's Gospel. And the reason that I've chosen Mark's Gospel for this leading up to Easter is so that we can get an idea of seeing Jesus in action. And the prayers that we've written there is a good reminder, isn't it, that God is a God of action. It's not just a God of ideas and understanding and how things work. We see Jesus coming to the earth to be a God who did things and was involved in life. And that's what we're praying to see at the moment, isn't it? So as we look at this Lent series, we're going to be seeing Jesus in action and followed up on Wednesdays by actually kind of seeing Jesus in action in the episode of The Chosen that we watch each week. It's a little bit like watching The Crown, but about Jesus, I think. So it's like the bits that they know about in the Bible are real, and then it's like augmented with the backstories, which helps you to see more deeply into what it was like, the people in it. I came away thinking that, you know, we know so little about them in the Bible, but they were fully people like we are, with complex lives, with all different bits of their lives going on, and Jesus steps in, and how does that work? It's fascinating to think about. So as we're watching that on Wednesdays, we'll be looking at Mark's Gospel on Sundays. It's the shortest of the Gospels, fast-paced. The narrative goes on quickly from one thing to the next. It was probably the first one to be written, and it's generally seen as a sort of a bit of a poor relation of the Gospels, because most of the information in it is also found in Luke and Matthew. John's slightly different, obviously, although it has information too. But Mark wrote his Gospel for its own purpose and with its own message and for a particular audience, and that's what we're going to be looking at this series. And actually, in my preparing and reading, I think Mark's Gospel has had a bit of an uplift in popularity recently, so we're very on trend with studying Mark during this season. And to help us do that, I've actually bought everybody a copy of Mark's Gospel so that you can keep it with you and read it. It's if you're somebody like me who doesn't like writing in their Bible, but you would like to write in this Mark's Gospel, then you can do, because it only costs 50p. If you make a mistake, you can have another one. And you can keep it in your bag, just read it when you're out. It doesn't look too like a Bible, so you don't have that embarrassment of reading your Bible in public if you're one of those people. And I would encourage you to maybe have a chance just to sit in a coffee shop one day and read the whole thing, see what it says. So I think Jonathan is going to come and just get this. While he does that, I was thinking I would get a bit of feedback as who knows anything at all about Mark, who Mark is, or about his gospel. Has anybody got just, it doesn't matter if you don't get it right even, wrong answers are allowed. Sally, what do you know? Mm-hmm. That's great. That's excellent recall from the Bible and from what we were looking at a couple of weeks ago when Hartmut was speaking about encouragement, how there was an upset between Mark and probably the same Mark called John Mark in Acts, between Mark and Paul, and Barnabas was instrumental in restoring him and allowing him to come back into the fold, and it was after that that he went on to write the gospel, so it was great that he took those steps. Yes, thank you very much. Anybody else know anything else about Mark's gospel? Or about Mark? Well, it is quite likely that Mark was also somebody who travelled around with Peter, around the Mediterranean region when Peter was preaching. And that, there's not really an indication that Mark had first-hand experience of seeing Jesus, but he did know a lot of the stories. And it's thought that he possibly travelled around with Peter, and as Peter was telling the stories, like we were doing last week, telling stories of what we've known God to do in our lives, Peter was bringing out these stories like snapshots. You know, they didn't have photos. They told their little stories, and Mark would have written them down. And so the first two-thirds of Mark's gospel is really just a collection that Mark has put together of all the snapshots, all the little stories, like we had last week, that to him illustrate what he wants to say about Jesus. And then
the final third of the gospel is a much more chronological account, leading up through the Easter story and to the crucifixion and briefly the resurrection in Mark's gospel towards the end. And we'll be looking at that as we go through. And interestingly, if you were to summarize the content, it's really, as I'm sure Tom will tell us next week, it's about Jesus coming to proclaim regime change. Now, we know how unsettling the threat of regime change can be, can't we? Look at what's happening in Ukraine and the people saying, oh, let's get rid of Putin. Regime change is an unsettling thing, and Jesus is declaring something that is that unsettling in our lives. That's how much we should be unsettled. But it also has this other secondary sort of message of don't tell anyone. Like, don't go and tell people what's happening. There's a secrecy about it, which is fascinating. So we'll see as we listen to Leon today, Tom next week. I'm preaching the week after. We've got a couple of visiting speakers coming as well. How they pull out those themes of what Jesus is coming to do and the sort of secrecy around it. So, as I said, we won't be reading the whole of the gospel on Sundays. We will be simply dipping into some bits that illustrate different ideas from it. So if you are able to read the whole thing, you'll get a much better view of it all. So I'm going to
read for us now the bit which we are studying today, which is from Mark chapter 1. You can follow it in your books if you would like, otherwise it will be up on the screen, and beginning at verse 35. And it's titled in here, Jesus Prays in a Solitary Place. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so that I can preach there also. That is why I have come." So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. A man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." Jesus was indignant. He reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning. "See that you don't tell this to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." Instead, he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. As a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere. And I'm going to invite Leon to come up and speak now and share his thoughts on Mark from this passage as we begin the series.
Well, good morning, everyone. Start with an apology, actually, because I'm going to do what my wife accuses me torture by repetition of Leon's boring anecdotes. I happen to notice that two of the people in the congregation heard me say this a couple of weeks ago, although admittedly it wasn't in the context of the Gospel of Mark. Some years ago, I had the privilege of meeting Tom Stoppard, the playwright. And there were three or four of us, and somebody asked him a question, and it was one of those questions you think, I wish I'd thought of that question. And the question was, how do you feel about your plays being studied for A-level? And he said, well, it's very interesting. It's obviously a privilege to have your children come home and tell you that one of your plays is being studied for A-level, but he was just producing a play called On the Razzle by a Viennese playwright called Nestroy at the National in London. And he said, when he was adapting the play, there's a scene where it's necessary to have real naked flame. And they had a flambé pudding in the Nestroy play, but he couldn't do that. So he had a birthday cake instead with electronic candles, which the props department made. And then to make sense of that, he made it one of the characters' birthdays in the play, which wasn't in the original. So he said, if you get a question in Lit Crit as to why does Stoppard make it so-and-so's birthday, but Nestroy doesn't, the answer is GLC fire regulations. And the point of that is that he said, the plays are written primarily to be performed. Now, the relevance of this to Mark's gospel is the Christian life is to be lived. It's not to be studied, it's not to be understood, it's to be lived. And each of the four gospels gives its own context and consequent dimension to our understanding of the life and person of Jesus. They're headed kata, markon, according to Mark, kata, Matthew, according to Matthew. They're the titles of the books. It's what Mark was inspired to write through God's Holy Spirit. Matthew's gospel is written to a Jewish audience, appropriately contextualized, possibly as a teaching aid or what's called a midrash. Luke is written to non-Jews, stepping into a faith which is grounded in a religious orthodoxy and heritage that they're unfamiliar with. John is more of a mystical text, written by and for a probably quite religiously articulate group. But Mark restores a balance because it's bullet-like in its incidence and narrative. Just look at the ending of Mark. The resurrection happened, the end. There's a later addition which isn't in the older manuscripts, trying to give the resurrection more of an explanation. But John Mark's setting down accounts of the life of Jesus, and it's probable that these accounts were being passed on orally, and he was writing them down to make sure that they weren't lost. It's sometimes viewed as being theologically lightweight, but that's a mistake. The balancing influence of the Gospel of Mark lies in the fact that our faith has to be grounded in experience and in God's truth. Changed lives are the acid test of a living church. Not, for example, the ability to explain the creator-creature distinction in hypostatic union. It's more to do with the influence of Jesus in our day-to-day lives. Now, given the focus on incident in Mark, we are led to an important question, particularly for today's text. Why does Mark select the incidents he does? What is it that God's teaching us about the living experience of faith in Jesus? And we're going to look first at the healing of the leper. Our text tells us Jesus encountered a man in extreme need, outcast, excluded, lonely, desperate. He had no choice but to beg for help. His humility on his knees is an indication, first, of his helplessness, but secondly, of his awareness that under Jewish law, in Leviticus and Numbers, he shouldn't even approach Jesus or anybody else. According to Jewish Torah, he shouldn't come within 16 foot of them. And some of the Jewish rabbis had a different distance that the leper was allowed to approach, depending on whether he was standing upwind or downwind. But actually, they weren't supposed to go anywhere near other people. because of their disease. Another feature of his condition is loss of sensory perception because the bacillus actually eat away at the nerves. His sensory perception would have made him deadened to the true extent of the illness in his body. Similarly, for us, a crucial work of God's Holy Spirit is to reawaken consciousness of the extent of our need and our total inability to remedy the impact of our individual and collective disobedience to God. Before the influence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we're insensitive to the predicament of our life without God. And the greater our understanding and acceptance of the relevance of the impact and death and resurrection of Jesus, the more God can actually do for us. Like this man, it's realization and acceptance of need that has to be the first step. Now, Mark tells us that Jesus reaches out. No one is beyond the reach of Jesus. Mark's selection of this incident and the description he gives demonstrates the response of God to our sincere recognition of need. God is accessible and he's personal. He reaches out. What we experience from an encounter with Jesus isn't rebuke and anger, which this man may have been anticipating and may have been why he was so prostrate before Jesus. What he gets is compassion. The word used in the Greek for Jesus' feeling is to feel to the bowels, which you may think is a bit too much detail, but it also be the way you may be thinking when you realize you got me instead of Tom this morning. But anyway, it's the same word that's used to describe the empathy Jesus felt for the aimless crowds and for the alienated Israel nation elsewhere in the Gospels. The compassion for individuals breaks God's heart, and it sent him to the cross. For the ability for us to experience his power and the power of his resurrection in restoration of a relationship with himself. No one would come near this man ever since he was diagnosed. Jesus rehumanizes him with a physical touch. Jesus could have healed the condition without contact. But the impact of God in our lives is always restorative. Jesus knows the touch that our lives need. And that should inspire us to introduce the I am willing of Jesus to those who are in need around us. Now, the cleansing Jesus provides is the elimination of condemnation under the law. Physical restoration, whilst it is truly a manifestation of God's power over death, is only a shadow of the real impact of being made whole, being made clean, which is new life in the presence of God and inheritance in his eternal kingdom. But this text, despite what people say about Mark being a theological lightweight, does actually raise some difficult issues, which I think it's helpful to address. This man shouldn't have approached other people. He broke the law in coming near to them. the law in Numbers and Leviticus. Jesus shouldn't have touched him. It was forbidden to touch a leper. Jesus then instructs the man to comply with the ritual cleansing that's required by the law. The man ignores Jesus' instruction, but there are no consequences as far as we're told. We're not told that the leprosy came back. We're not told that a thunderbolt came down and hit him. Like, remember when Uzzah put his hand out in Samuel to steady the ark, he got whacked. When Aaron's sons offered unholy fire in Deuteronomy, they were burnt up. This man didn't do what Jesus told him to, but there didn't appear to be any consequences. You see, the theological intricacy of Mark often lies in what he doesn't say, as opposed to what he does. Now, the question this raises and has raised for some time is, what was Jesus' position with regards the Jewish law, and what is the relevance of that? Now, many, many books have been written on Jesus and the Jewish law. These are just from my library. That was written on Jesus and the law, and Jesus's and the relevance of the law to Jesus. Did it forward my understanding of Jesus and the law? Not as such. Very learned authors, but it's very much on the one hand but on the other. Now, Mark's gospel provides many examples of Jesus being Torah compliant, compliant to the Jewish law, but it also provides many examples of his not being. We have that in our text. On the one hand, Jesus doesn't obey the law, and then on the other, he tells the guy to go and obey the law. So, what we have to try and figure out is what it is that Jesus was doing in terms of the influence of the law in this circumstance. Now, the important thing here is that Jesus didn't completely disrespect the law, but what he did do is realize or explain, but through his actions, that compassion and the love of God superseded the law. There was a new way of doing things that we of ourselves are not in a position to judge. Our role is to provide and fulfill the love of God for other people. Our position is not to judge other people by reference to what we feel is right and wrong. It never fails to surprise me that we have within the church theologians who we include within the Protestant circle or fold, whose theology is far more offensive to the saving power of Christ than some of the people that we're trying to exclude on the basis of the way they live their lives. The critical thing is that what we need to take from God is, as Mark does with Jesus in this account, that obedience to the law is actually completely eclipsed by the requirement to show love and lead people through Jesus's love to resurrection life. What that person then does in terms of their relationship with God is their business, as guided and directed and instructed by the church. It's not our position to judge. Now, what we also see is that Jesus, when it was still dark, got up and left the house. Now, I don't know about you, but in my work, people are constantly trying to stop people leaving by giving them as interesting as possible a job to do. And we had this campaign, "What gets you up in the morning?" Well, that's what we're talking about here. I can tell you what gets me up in the morning is being given 48 hours to prepare a sermon. But the effect of this man's failure to follow Jesus's request is related to us by Mark. And for those who like their theology sort of neatly packaged with a bow tied around the top, I can see that a view of this incident could be that Jesus swaps the leper's position for his own. What we're told is that the leper was outcast and isolated, and then we found later on in this reading that Jesus himself is the person who becomes isolated and outcast by himself in a lonely place. I mention that because it appears to occur in a lot of commentaries, but I don't actually think that's where the lesson of this particular verse lies. For those involved in any Christian ministry, we know that God's church is comprised of fallible individuals, pretty much incapable of taking instruction. At one extreme, we have the obsessive list makers, and on the other, we have those who seem incapable of retaining anything or knowing what they're supposed to do, what they're supposed to be doing in the next 7 days. What should get us up in the morning is a desire to reflect God's glory, to be ready for whatever comes. We probably all know something of the experience of having a list of things to do and then not actually achieving a single one of them as a consequence of interventions that disrupt our day. And again, Mark doesn't give us a homily on the need and the necessity for a good prayer life. He just gives us the incident that Jesus gets up in the morning, goes out by himself to pray, and then when it comes to a strategic decision, we don't stay here, we move on to someone else. He's ready for that decision as a consequence of his being able, of his having spent time with his father. So in demonstrating works of power, Jesus was proclaiming the arrival of God's kingdom. In our undertaking work for Jesus, the ultimate objective has to be the deepening of our own relationship with him. But that's inevitably to be accompanied by proclamation of a need for a relationship with Jesus. Works of God's power, whether that's driving out demons, healing, or just showing compassion through the loving touch to an excluded person, that's preaching. So let's ask God this morning for a thirst to seek him and for experiences which demonstrate the living reality of his presence in our life and in our church. Amen.